Please follow along as I read this passage beginning in Matthew chapter 19, verse 16. And behold, a man came up to him saying, "Teacher, what good deed must I do to have eternal life?" And he said to him, "Why do you ask me about what is good? There's only one who is good. If you would enter life, keep the commandments." He said to him, "Which ones?" And Jesus said, "You shall not murder, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not steal, you shall not bear false witness. Honor your father and mother, and you shall love your neighbor as yourself." The young man said to him, "All these I have kept. What do I still lack?" Jesus said to him, "If you would be perfect, go, sell what you possess and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. And come follow me." When the young man heard this, he went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. Please be seated. As we always do, this is not just an exercise in liturgy. Let us ask for God's help. I do that, Father, knowing that you delight in doing good for your children, so that your Son is seen in his surpassing worth, as your Holy Spirit does his work in hearts through the word that he inspired. So please do it again, as you're so faithful to do. In your Son's name, amen. Jesus' strategy to reveal the rich young ruler's heart is beneficial and essential for the hearts of believers. We looked at this passage last week, and we looked at it contextually from the fact that Jesus is revealing this man's non-goodness because he needs to be regenerated and justified and adopted and every other salvation benefit. But as I was studying last week, and even as I was preaching this, I realized that there are so many gospel truths that remain as we look at it from the perspective of one who has been justified. And maybe a way to show that, kind of get it in our minds, is to show you this. Some of you recognize this. This is a level, obviously, and it was found inside the paneling in our coat room this week. Now, I looked it up as far as the history of the church, and from what I could tell, some of you may correct me after I'm done preaching today, but from what I can tell, what they called the superstructure, which I assume was the auditorium, was finished in August of 1969. Okay, so 53 and a half years ago, the auditorium, and I guess the coat room, I may be wrong, but for the sake of my illustration, just excuse my ignorance, was finished then, which means that level has been sitting behind that paneling for 53 and a half years. Just sitting there. The same in 2023 as it was in 1969. Paul says, one of his epistles, "As you have received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him." Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 15 that he makes much of the gospel by which you are being saved. I tell you all of those things to tell you that the realities of initial regeneration and justification are still what compel and control us, even if we've been a believer for longer than 53 and a half years. So those great gospel realities, redemptive indicatives, are what we desperately need for walking with Christ and pursuing holiness as new creations and treasuring Him and following Him. So the things that He says to an individual who needs to be justified are what we need still today. Even though we're held securely in God's hands, right? When we trusted Him, that will never change. You're eternally secure. Yet, we still need gospel realities today. So therefore, that's how we're approaching this text as we look back at a couple of key elements and verses and principles. The commandments and call that Jesus utilizes to reveal the rich young ruler's lack of goodness and love of possessions, when examined from the perspective of faith, challenge and encourage our hearts as believers. And when I say faith, That's the all-encompassing realities that we so often talk about when we talk about gospel realities. It encompasses a new heart, the presence of the Holy Spirit in the life of the believer, love for God, resting in your identity in Christ that He has obeyed the law and paid the penalty for your sin. Grace enablement, that grace that saves you initially is what gives you the inclination and the capacity to pursue holiness. Doing things for His glory, not your own renown. Knowing your righteousness is in Him, not something that you've manufactured. For you were dead in your trespasses and sins in which you once walked. But God, being rich in mercy, even when we were dead in our sins, made us alive together with Christ. Not trusting in yourself at all, for you know your own flesh, as Paul talks about in Romans chapter 7. Being dearly loved children whom the Father will not let go out of His hands and gives you every resource in Christ and through the Spirit and His Word and all of these other salvation benefits to pursue holiness. Doing it as an act of worship in response and gratitude to who He's made you. And the fact that you are united to Jesus, the law keeper and the wrath bearer. So when you are pursuing holiness, as Paul says, it's not I, but Christ in me. That's what I mean by the perspective of faith. So let's look at the text through that perspective. In verses 17 and 19, so we're not going to go back over every verse. We went through those last week. We're just taking a couple of the key verses as Jesus is talking to the rich young ruler and seeing, when I look at that as a believer, how does that shape me? Jesus' command to keep the commandments, besides showing how not good the man is, focuses us on His own law-keeping, Jesus' law-keeping, and then our heart-changed pursuit of holiness. So look at verses 17 through 19 with me. He says to the rich young man, now again, he's saying this to prove this rich young man's lack of law-keeping, because he needs a new heart. He needs faith. But he says to him, if you would enter eternal life, keep the commandments. And we know that he can't, ultimately. He said to him, which ones? And Jesus says, and then we went over this last week, he gives a few. You shall not murder. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not steal. You shall not bear false witness. Verse 19, honor your father and mother. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. Now Jesus is talking about the law here. It's important for us to remember what are called the three uses of the law that John Calvin, back in the 1500s, kind of identified. The first function is to be a mirror reflecting to us both the perfect righteousness of God and our own sinfulness and shortcomings. That's what Jesus contextually is doing here. He's using the law to show the rich young ruler that he falls infinitely short of God's standard of righteousness. Okay? The second function, which is not where we are today, but we've talked about this often, is the civil use. And what that means is to restrain evil. And that's in society, okay? So when a government gives laws in societies as they reflect God's law, they're to restrain evil from proliferating beyond control, right? And you even see some of the nuances of the way that's not followed in the world today. That's not where we are. But I wanted to give you those three uses because the first use is Jesus' use for the rich young ruler. And the third use is where we are today. And it is this: to guide the regenerate into the good works that God has planned for them. Ephesians 2:10, for we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. Now, again, contextually, Jesus sets the man up for the logic of going back to chapter 5, 6, and 7 in the Sermon on the Mount. No one can ever truly keep these commandments. But this is all right. For I lied a second ago. One person did. And we have Him. We have Jesus and the gospel and the redemptive indicatives from every one of those salvation benefits that encompasses faith that I gave you, so that we can pursue holiness, even in the context of what Jesus is telling the rich young man. And so as we look at these things that Jesus tells him from the perspective of someone who already has faith, they mean something. But first of all, let's go back to the fundamental gospel reality. Jesus kept these perfectly. That's enough, right? Jesus kept these perfectly. And it is His record that marks us. And His power and grace that enable us. Listen, brothers and sisters, if I don't get any further today, I want you to absolutely rejoice in the fact that it is His record that marks you. If you put your faith in Him. Yet, His power and grace enable us. Let me just go through these ones He's mentioned. The sixth commandment, you shall not murder. That's Exodus 20, verse 13. Well, Jesus didn't murder. And Jesus didn't hate ever. And He was murdered on the behalf of haters and sinners. The seventh commandment, you shall not commit adultery. Exodus 20, 14. Jesus lived His life. Isn't this amazing? Jesus lived His life with not one single millisecond of even sexual sin in His brain. Ever. Let alone physical sexual sin. But beyond that, He's faithful to His bride. He loves her. He cleanses her. He will one day come to bring her to Himself. So when we think about not committing adultery, Jesus is the ultimate lawkeeper. The eighth commandment, you shall not steal, Exodus 20:15. Jesus never stole material or anything. And the opposite of that is that He gave, and He gives still. The ninth commandment, you shall not bear false witness, Exodus 20:16. Jesus never told a lie. He never shaped truth so that it deceived anyone. He was perfectly truthful. As a matter of fact, He says that He is the truth. The very expression and sinless image of God. The fifth commandment, honor your father and mother, Exodus 20:12. He perfectly honored His earthly parents, Mary and Joseph. Never disobeying. And He perfectly honored His true Father, our Lord, as He lived perfectly and pleased His Father and accomplished His will and died on the behalf of sinners and rose again. Those are the commandments from the Ten Commandments Jesus gives to the rich young man. But then also we know that He gives him the second great commandment, right? The two great commandments that encompass the Ten Commandments. Love God with everything. Love your neighbor as yourself. He did that perfectly. He loved those who were near. And amazingly, He loved those who were far off. Ephesians chapter 2 tells us that by nature, we are those who are far off. We're aliens to the commonwealth of Israel, having no hope and without God in this world. Strangers to the covenants of promise. Yet, Jesus loved His neighbor perfectly, His own ethnic people, but He loved those who were infinitely far off. And all of us, Jew or Gentile, were infinitely far off. And Jesus loved them enough to bring them close to God so that they are truly His neighbor. He also, even the ones that aren't mentioned here. Commandment 1, He had no other gods before Him. He had no material or heart idolatry. Second commandment, He didn't take God's name in vain because He truly treasured and loved His Father. He honored the Sabbath. He is our Sabbath. He never coveted the 10th commandment that He doesn't give. And He loved God fully from Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 5. The glory of the gospel is that it takes people who have broken every one of these countless times and makes them not condemned, new, forever forgiven, clean, having a perfect record, and united to Christ to pursue holiness. So we got to hear that before we think about how these things apply to us keeping them. Because that's your basis. And when you drift from that, you have drifted into a couple of possibilities that we will look at. So with that as the basis, we have the inclination and capacity by grace enablement to pursue holiness. And I want to stop and tell you this and get you to just get it ingrained deeply into your brain. The pursuit of holiness has to be rooted in the things that I've told you. everything you are in your union with Christ, with a new heart out of worship, every single one. You can grab the notes afterwards. If they're all gone, I can print you another one. Those are the bases for your pursuit of holiness. The specifics of each of these that Jesus gives, plus the ones not mentioned, in the life of the believer could take a whole sermon or more. And I've seen people give sermon series on the Ten Commandments, both from a moralistic perspective, which I encourage you not to listen to, but even from a gospel-centered perspective, which I would encourage you to listen to, but it could take week after week. We're not going to do that today. But I want to ask the question, how does what Jesus say to the rich young ruler relate to application to believers? First, crucially, we love his commandments. The rich young ruler didn't. Now, he loved them maybe from a legalistic perspective because he was trying to manufacture his own self-righteousness, but he did not love them from a dearly loved perspective and a new heart who treasures Christ so much because who you've been made as a new creation loves his commandments. And they're not burdensome. 1 John chapter 5, verse 3 tells us. And Jesus's keeping of them is the basis for our keeping of them. I mean, just look back at the sentence that I gave you up at the very beginning of the sermon. Faith encompasses a new heart, presence of the Spirit, love for God, resting in identity, grace enablement, doing things for His glory, knowing your righteousness is in Him, no trust in self, being children, worship, united to Him. Those realities then give us the freedom, the inclination, the capacity to deeply pursue these and accomplish them. It is all of this, as I say so often, moral imperatives grounded in redemptive indicatives. You heard me say that from like the very first sermon I ever preached here. The redemptive indicatives are every aspect of the gospel that you did not accomplish at all. Jesus did. And those gifts then become the basis for the moral imperatives that God tells us. So anytime you see a moral imperative in Scripture, right? Do this or don't do this. Go to the gospel. Go to Jesus. Every one of those salvation benefits gives you the basis for accomplishing the moral imperatives. But let's look at them. The sixth commandment, you shall not murder. Well, Jesus talks in the Sermon on the Mount about the fact that it's not just the fact that you kill someone, it's that you got hate in your heart. And so we as believers, with Jesus having made us a new creation, we value human life. We value God's image, right? I don't think anyone here has ever been convicted of first or second degree murder or manslaughter or anything else. But the opposite is that we indeed do value human life and we don't have hate in our hearts because of the one who is our basis. The seventh, you shall not commit adultery. Believers who have had changed hearts and pursue Christ out of redemptive indicatives are committed to the covenant of marriage and pursue sexual purity. The eighth commandment, you shall not steal. Those who are united to Christ, the non-stealer, do not steal possessions, do not steal time, do not do anything in those categories, not to manufacture our own self-righteousness, but because the law keeper is ours and we are His. And it is His non-stealing that is coming through the life that is united to Him. The ninth commandment, you shall not bear false witness. Because of the fact that we are united to this one who is the truth, we don't flat out lie, kids. Have you trusted Jesus? Some haven't, but teenagers, have you trusted Jesus? That very reality of faith and regeneration and justification and adoption and reconciliation, all these other things I've mentioned, give you the inclination and the capacity not to flat out lie to your parents. Because this is who you are. And it's because of who Jesus is. You don't flat out lie. You don't misrepresent. You don't not fulfill commitments. I mean, all kinds of implications for those who are His is to the way we see shaped in our lives, not bearing false witness. The fifth commandment, honoring your father and mother. This is not mere obedience. Right? I remember one time I got in so bad trouble because my dad asked me a question. He said, Steve, do you want to take out the garbage? And I said, well, I don't want to, but I will. That was the last time I ever said that, because my dad was dealing with heart issues, right? There can be external obedience without honoring your father and your mother. And there's gratitude for the fact that God has given them to you as a gift. And there's respect and there's submission. Not because you can manufacture it. I'm going to keep saying that, but because Jesus honored his father and his father and mother. You are his and he is yours. And those are the ones from the Ten Commandments that he talks about as they relate to us. But then the second great commandment, you shall love your neighbor as yourself, out of Leviticus 19:9. All of the concentric circles in our lives, because we belong to Jesus and we have the Holy Spirit and we're regenerated. We love those in our first concentric circles. The one who's in the house next to us, our people here in our church family and beyond, all the way to places like Nepal and Spain and these unreached people groups and Christians who are being persecuted in Nigeria and other places. Loving the unsaved. And the basis of that is the fact that you have been loved like this. I mentioned that Jesus loved those who were so far off that maybe they shouldn't even be considered his neighbors. And yet he did that, and I have been loved so much that it gives me, again, the inclination and the capacity to fulfill the royal law is what the second commandment is called. And then again, those other ones that Jesus didn't mention, the 10th commandment, you shall not covet, out of Exodus 20:17. Well, this is a heart issue. And remember, I talked about the fact that Jesus was purposeful in not giving the 10th commandment to the rich young man, because that's really the one that he had the biggest problem with, besides self and idolatry. And this is a heart issue of desiring what God hasn't given you. And there's exhaustive application. And so this gets back to us trusting God's sovereignty. If God, in his sovereign and wise and good and loving purposes, has not given me something, he's purposeful in it, and so I can release it and let it go and not covet. And the positive aspect of that is, rather than coveting, loving and giving, which is what we have received in the gospel. Why are you a believer? Why do you have a new heart? Because God is a giver. And that shapes me to be a giver rather than a coveter. You see how all of these, we've got to remember. And there, some of us have been a believer for such a long time that we can still even drift into all of these law-keeping things out of my own strength. And so we've got to continue to remember that it is out of the strength of the one who has kept it and has made us new, and we are his. And then the first four that Jesus doesn't mention, having no other gods before him, not making for yourself a carved image, not taking the name of the Lord your God in vain, and remembering the Sabbath. These, and Deuteronomy 6:5, the first great commandment, relate to a heart that values, responds to, loves, obeys, submits to God, and then the others arise. And that is why one of the most fundamental things that we continue to focus on here at First Baptist Church of Port McKiskey is the surpassing value of Jesus. And when your affections are shaped to see and savor him more than anything, all of a sudden, you might not even think about it, but you will look back at weeks and weeks and you will see that you're not having any other gods before him. Maybe not perfectly, because we still continue to manufacture idols. But all of those realities as we are seeing and savoring him apply to this because of the fact that he is our treasure. Brothers and sisters, salvation is not merely a decision to escape hell. It is, among other things, having a new nature and being united to the law keeper. Jesus says in John chapter 15, verse 5, I'm the vine and you're the branches. Whoever abides in me and I in him, he it is that bears much fruit. And so as you think about Jesus saying to the rich young ruler, this is what you got to do, and by the way, you can't do it. I know the text doesn't say it, but that's what Jesus was saying because we know the rest of Scripture. As he tells us to do those things, we can't. Yet he did, so we can. Right? I know that sentence does not sound right, but that is how we have to look at it. I can't honor my father and mother, my parents who live north of Cincinnati. I can't be faithful to my wife. I can't not covet. I can't any of these things without him. The fact that he's already done it in the fact that it is his power that is flowing through me to do it, and I do it out of worship, out of love, all these other things that we've talked about. And I found a verse yesterday. I mean, I've read through the book of Acts so many times, and I found it yesterday, and it just, like, it was in neon lights, Acts 13:39. By him, everyone who believes is freed from everything from which you could not be freed by the law. The law can't free you, which the rich young man had to learn, which maybe some of us need to learn, and so I will plead with anyone who thinks that their righteousness can be manufactured by their law keeping and God is indebted to you because of how good you've been. You will spend an eternity in the lake of fire under God's wrath unless you repent of your thinking that law keeping is good enough. And so maybe today would be the day that you trust Him alone as your Savior and find Him to be a perfect Savior. But then also, those of us who have believed, that law-keeping that could not free you, in your own strength, that law-keeping won't sanctify you. For the gospel tells us in 1 Corinthians 15, as I mentioned, that the gospel has saved you and is saving you. It saved you and justified you so that you're once for all held and secure forever. But it is saving you. Every salvation benefit, every gospel indicative is what is making us be able to keep the law. Not out of our own strength, but out of the strength of the law keeper. And so, from that perspective, we as believers can look at what should knock us down and condemn us and see Jesus and pursue them with the right motivation with His grace enablement. If you're still struggling with that, as far as getting your mind wrapped around it, let's talk afterwards or sometime this week. And those of us who know the mental realities of it but still struggle with it, continue to fall on the gospel. Now in verse 20, the man's claim that he's kept the law is incorrect in its relation to what law-keeping accomplishes. Verse 20 says, the young man said to him, all these I have kept, what do I still lack? I think we can definitively say this is legalism. This is someone who thinks that their obedience is enough to make God, whatever you would want to call it, justify them, not condemn them. Whatever the man thinks. Trying to earn God's favor by your law keeping. And it falls so infinitely short of God's standard of righteousness. And I mentioned this several minutes ago, and here's where it will leave you. You've heard me mention this before. It will either leave you hopeless, because you try and you try and you try and you can't. Or it'll leave you self-righteous, because you really didn't, but you think you did. And you think you're either better than the person beside you who didn't do as well as you did, or you think you have been able to, I've used this word several times, manufacture enough self-righteousness that you can present that to God and He's going to be like, okay. So it's going to leave you in one of two places. It's going to leave you hopeless, or it's going to leave you self-righteousness or self-righteous. We all, even as true believers who are secure and held and loved and have the Spirit and new creations, we've seen that, right? When you do law-keeping out of your own strength to try to earn God's favor or try to impress Him or impress others, you will fall so far on your face and break your nose or your spiritual nose that you will be hopeless, or you'll think that you did it and it will create self-righteousness. And either one of those is deadly. The law can't justify you. The law can't justify you, and the law can't sanctify you. Law-keeping can't make you righteous initially, and it can't keep you righteous. Jesus does. And please don't forget that. Jesus is the one who then enables us to pursue holiness and keep His commandments. He did keep everyone and makes us righteous. We in Jesus have the command and the inclination and the freedom and the ability to pursue holiness. For justification and pursuit of holiness, we have to be mindful of position before practice. Right? We have to be mindful for justification and for sanctification of position before practice. And drifting into obedience done in our own strength with wrong motivations. So that's the man's claim in verse 20 when he says, I've done it. Then in verse 21, Jesus' comment that is the dividing line for the man, we talked about this last week, challenges believers to abandon everything for the sake of his surpassing worth. Jesus' commands form an invitation, especially in that context, to go on the road with him like his disciples would have, completely abandoning this man's former lifestyle. Now, Jesus knows he won't. And so that is the dividing line, because the man's going to go away sorrowful because he rejects the gospel as Jesus is presenting it here. But for those of us who have put our faith in him, there is a wonderful command here to come follow him and find every satisfaction and joy. The invitation to let go of his riches and his self-reliance has justification in view for the rich young ruler, but also the subsequent life of faith for us. So in verse 21, he says to him, if you would be perfect, go sell what you possess, give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven, and come follow me. Four observations here from the perspective of the believer. Being perfect speaks to perfection in Jesus, and then complete and meaningful living that glorifies God. Philippians chapter 3, 9, Paul says, and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness of God by faith. This is the way he designed us to be. Not sinless in practice, because we will continue to, hopefully less and less, but we'll continue to sin until Jesus glorifies us, but a comprehensively blessed life before God in Christ. That's being perfect. Secondly, the idea of selling possessions and giving to the poor emphasizes not loving anything more than God and stresses having a sacrificial and selfless love for others, particularly the needy. And as I've said before, this reflects what Jesus has done for us. The example that Jesus uses here for the rich young man is an outward action or actions that reflect a heart that holds to Jesus first. I want to tell you, this may be the most important point for us in these verses, maybe even in the whole passage. What are we willing or not willing to give up for his value? What are we willing or not willing to give up for his value? What one thing or person or position, relationship or possession or identity or anything else, what one, any of those things, first comes to mind? Or maybe it's a blind spot. What would somebody else say about you that should be the first, any of those elements that comes to mind that would keep you from being willing to give up that and everything else for the surpassing worth of the Son of God who loved you and gave his life for you? What one thing do you think that you would not be fulfilled without? What is your idol? A lot of you are sitting there thinking, oh, somebody else really needs to deal with this, right? It's the teenager who loves that thing, not me. May the Holy Spirit remind us of just how infinitely wrong we are. And even in your mind, think about your five fingers grasping that thing and how insidious it is. And by the power of an expulsive affection that is surpassing in its value the radiance and the glories of Jesus in his life and his death and his resurrection, in his glories and everything he is and who he is and what he does, let that crush those fingers that are holding on to that thing. Repent of it and see him as your greater treasure. Galatians 6:14, Paul says, but far be it from me to boast in anything except the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by which the world has been crucified to me and I to the world. But when Paul says that, what's that thing that needs to be crucified to you and you to it? Spouse, money, comfort, ease, position, material thing, young people, whatever it is. Furthermore, though, and you see it in the text, does our sacrificial love and care for others, right? He tells him, sell everything you have, give to the poor. Does our sacrificial love and care for others surpass our love for ourselves? Like Jesus's did. Well, I saw that this week. Saw it in people who were willing to give of their time and utilize their skill to come and make our auditorium look nice because they love our church family. And I'm glad, because if it was left to me, the auditorium wouldn't look even like it does now. I fired myself from a couple jobs because I'm so horrible at it. And so I see that not just this week, I see it in our church all the time. People who love others more than themselves just because Jesus did that to them. And if anyone could, I'm kind of saying this carefully, but if anyone could love themselves most, Jesus could. And I do believe God in the Trinity, Father loves the Son, Son loves the Spirit, you know, the three ways those loves are going. So I don't want to diminish that. Yet Jesus, Philippians 2, chapter 2, tells us that he was willing to leave his position in heaven and come for those whom he loved. And so that has happened to you if you have believed. And how could you not reflect that reality to those who desperately need it? And not just necessarily the poor, as the text says, but someone who needs to be confronted with sin because you love them. Or someone who is really lonely or discouraged or depressed or anything. You love them the way Jesus has loved you. Number three, having treasure in heaven emphasizes seeing all else as meaningless compared to the infinitely greater reward. Right? Jesus says it, you give to the poor and you will have treasure in heaven. All else is insignificant compared to eternal life and forgiveness and the kingdom in which we are participating now and Jesus and every other salvation benefit. Do you really believe that? Do you kind of theologically believe it? Or do you really practically look at everything else? Spouse, possessions, house, vehicle, retirement, everything. And you put it on this side of the scale. And then you put Jesus on this side of the scale. And this is obliterated in your affections because you have been captivated by the greatest good in the universe and all else seems insignificant. Philippians chapter 3, verses 8 and 9. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ, Jesus my Lord. I mean, Paul says it better than I can because he was inspired. Indeed, I count everything as loss. Everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Jesus Christ my Lord. For his sake, I've suffered the loss of everything and count them as rubbish that I may be found in him. Romans 8:18, for I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing to the glory that is to be revealed. And Paul is talking about sufferings, but I think that could be applied to anything else. It's not in comparison to treasures in heaven that you will eternally enjoy, centered in Jesus. Number four, similarly, following Jesus involves great sacrifice in the spectrum of what it entails, but is infinitely greater in reward. He says, follow me. Jesus, who saves undeserving, dead, hostile, wicked, dirty, corrupt sinners, and is of surpassing worth, calls us to abandon everything we think we need for his surpassing worth. And anyone who has ever made that transaction will find it was worth it. Matthew 16:25, for whoever would save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. Verse 22, finally, the man's response contrasts with the joy that is ours. I just want you to think, and we have no idea what happened to this man after this conversation. But we do know that he walks away sad. When the young man heard this, he went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. But the opposite of that is this other man that Jesus has already spoken of in Matthew chapter 13, verse 44, who is in a field. And the kingdom of heaven is like this treasure that's hidden in this field. And this man finds the treasure and he covers it up. And then in his joy, he goes and he sells all that he has and buys that field. That's Jesus, the one who is the treasure, that when you get captivated by that treasure, everything else seems like what Paul says in Philippians 3, rubbish. And I would be overwhelmingly thrilled if today, not me, but this passage and the Holy Spirit would transform someone's affections so much that they would see the infinite significance of Jesus in comparison to the significance of what they think they need, and they will abandon all for the sake of Jesus and the kingdom. That could be our next generation of Barry Baylesses and Anita Baylesses and the Gustafsons and on and on. Someone who is fundamentally captivated by the excellencies of Jesus, and they sell everything they have, literally and figuratively, and they go and they follow the one who is of surpassing value. So as we close, let us recapture everything the sermon has told us, this text has told us. The gospel stands as the basis of this. Jesus' record, new heart, union to Him, everything I mentioned there just after the thesis statement. When that happens, we pursue holiness gladly. Because it's who we are inside, right? God wrote the law on our hearts, Jeremiah tells us. And then we relinquish all. What is it? What do you need to relinquish for the sake of the one who is infinitely greater than that thing you think you got to hold on to? We treasure Him with all we have, and we pursue Him with all we have, and we find that He is our great reward. So, I hope... I don't think I've taken this out of context. I've taken it from the context of someone who is already regenerate. This strategy to reveal the young ruler's heart that Jesus demonstrated in the text, I hope you have found to be beneficial and essential for your heart as a believer. Let's pray. Would you help us, Father, to just get our minds wrapped around what this text says as we look at it from the perspective of those who have believed. And I pray that Your Spirit will just powerfully change someone's heart. This could really matter for the future of our church, for the future of the kingdom, for the future of marriages, for the future of young people. As they're growing up, all of these things. So, thank You for the fact that we can do our best and then leave it in the hands of the One who is infinitely more powerful and creative and wise and good and loving than I could ever be. So I'm excited about that. In Your Son's name, amen.